I want to ask you to join me in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1. We continue to study God's Word together, trusting and understanding that it is the inerrant and inspired and infallible and wholly trustworthy Word from God, preserved for us, given to us. Let's look at His Word this morning and let's see what He wants to teach us. And if you can remember some of the context of what we've been looking at, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God, has been zooming our focus in on Christ, on who He is from an eternal perspective, and who He is in terms of how He rules over all things, and who He is in terms of having accomplished redemption. And now, as the focus shifts from Christ to us, we stand in the shadow of all that we have seen. And it shows us something. It shows us that we are not like Jesus. So I want us to talk this morning as we begin to focus our minds on what God's Word says. I want us to think for a few minutes about the divisions that we experience in our lives. The divisions that we have, maybe even in our families, or certainly the divisions that we see in our culture, the divisions that we see around the world. And when I'm talking about division, I'm talking about the differences that divide us from other people. And they go from very simple divisions to very serious divisions, right? So the simple division, we're in Texas, and so let's think about football. I got a few chuckles. What college team do you follow? In Louisiana, we just had one, right? I grew up in Louisiana, so it was just, we're all Tigers fans. We're all LSU Tigers fans. But here, it's a little different, right? I mean, you could be a Longhorns fan. Nobody's booing or hissing. That's probably a good sign. You could be an Aggies fan, right? You could be a Red Raiders fan. You could be a Baylor Bears fan. Or if you were sanctified, you could be a TCU Horned Frog fan, right? I mean, and we can have fun with the division over which team we support and which colors we wear, but this is just one of those small divisions that we have. It could get a little more personal. You could get to the point of looking at the divisions that we have in terms of our convictions, right? For instance, our convictions on education. Are you a homeschooler, a private schooler, or a public schooler? I mean, what do you do? We try to foster a responsibility for you as believers in Christ to educate your children the way that you are convicted by the Spirit and the Word. But none of those options are off the table. They're all probably good options for some of us. But there are differences. You can get a little more serious about those differences, those divisions, like the ones we see in our culture. Divisions over political philosophy. They get heated at times. Divisions over ethical positions. Or maybe even divisions over theological heritage. Those are a little more serious than whether you're wearing green or red. But then there are some more serious ones. Some that are more, I would call them, eternally serious divisions. Our religious beliefs, our worldviews. And this is just part of the world we live in. This is just part of being a human in our culture, in our fallen world. You probably have neighbors that some of them claim to be spiritual but not religious. I had a phone call with someone just last week. We consider ourselves to be very spiritual but not religious. Okay. And for many of those people, well, their spirituality doesn't really lead to anything codified at all. They're not involved in a church. You probably have neighbors or friends there that way. Maybe you have some individuals in your life who they don't practice any faith at all. Maybe you have some that are completely against faith, some who are atheistic in their worldview. Maybe you have some friends who are Christian, but they come from a different denominational heritage. Maybe you even have some friends who are very religious, but their religion is they're Muslim or they're Mormon or they're Jewish or whatever. These are more eternally serious. And here's the reality. Divisions are everywhere. They're in our lives in all of these different capacities. And some are more serious than others. But there is one division that is far more serious than any other. And it's the division between a holy God and us. Over the last few weeks, as we've looked at Jesus, we've seen this really amazing picture. And if you're just visiting today, or you just first time you've been here, I would encourage you to go back and read verses 15 through 20. There are very few passages that focus in on the person and work of Jesus Christ like this passage. We call it a Christological hymn. And what it does is it reaches back into eternity past, and it shows us that Jesus was present there. The eternal Son of God. We looked at this passage over a series of weeks, and we saw this glorious picture of His eternality, His authority, His power, and then also His preeminence, His rulership over everything. That's what we've been looking at. And as we focus in, this is what Colossians does. It puts Jesus on the center stage, and all the lights are on Him. And that casts a huge shadow on us. When we see Jesus for who He really is and His beauty and His glory, it's staggering, and it reveals just how unlike Him we are. He's totally righteous. And the Bible is going to make clear to us that we are totally corrupted by sin. He is holy, and we are not. And this helps us to see the division between God and man, holy God and sinful man. In the parable of that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man. Do y'all remember this parable? It was to try to help us understand that in the things that happen in this life have an impact on eternity. And the Lazarus was poor, and the rich man was rich in this life. But then they both died, and Lazarus found himself at Abraham's bosom, right in the very heart of heaven. And the rich man was then separated from God in torment. And Jesus, as He's telling this parable, He says that one was not able to come to the other because there was this great space, this great chasm. Have y'all read that? Y'all remember that language? This great chasm that is fixed. It is immovable. It's unbridgeable. There's a space between heaven and earth. There's a space between us and God. The greatest division that we experience as human beings is this division. And Jesus has come to destroy this division. That's what the Apostle Paul is going to teach us at this point. So look with me, if you will, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, where we're going to see what Jesus has done to break down and destroy this division. And you. That's how it starts. All the focus has been on Jesus and on Jesus and on Jesus. And now He says, and you, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand it more as we study further now. Father, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for these realities that Your word reveals to us. Left to ourselves and on our own, we won't understand this. We won't. Left to ourselves and on our own, we will see the divisions in our lives and take it upon ourselves to heal the gaps, to fill the gaps and to heal the divisions. But Your word reveals that there's an even greater division, and that all the divisions of this life are a symptom. They're a response to the sin that has entered into our hearts and into the world. And those divisions, that division, can only be healed by You. And so, Lord, this morning, as we focus in on Your word to see how Christ has destroyed this division and reconciled us to You, I just pray that You would open our eyes to see, that You would teach us, that You would allow us to feel these things, not just to think on these things, but also to see ourselves in the story, to have a clear understanding of where we are. And so, Lord, I pray that You would accomplish the purpose of the preaching of Your word to comfort those who need comfort, and to afflict those who need affliction. Have Your way with us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my purpose in preaching this morning is to show how Jesus has destroyed the division that exists between a holy God and those who are followers of Christ. And in order to fully grasp what Christ has done, the Apostle Paul wants us to see things in the perspective of the past, the present, and the future. So that's what we're going to look at, our past, our present, and our future, and then we're going to have a final encouragement that the Apostle Paul gives us, an encouragement to stay grounded in the faith. So first, let's look at the past. Let's look at what once was, back in verse 29. And you, who were once, or who once were, alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, in this section, the Apostle Paul is going to do something. I think it's one of his favorite literary devices. He's going to contrast two very, very different things, right? And it's the, you were this, but now you're that. And if you think about it, you see that over and over in the New Testament. He does that quite often because he wants us to be excited about this contrast as well if we are in the faith. But if we're not in the faith, he wants this contrast to stick out so we can ask the questions, am I truly trusting in Christ? See, this is a huge comfort to know that we were once this, but now we're this. It's a huge comfort to those who believe. But to those who don't, it's not very comforting as God reveals what we once were. For many of us here this morning, we can say that this is a description of what we once were. But for some, I understand that this is a description of what you still are. You see, as we come to understand what God wants us to understand here, it's going to have an effect upon us. As we come to understand our spiritual condition according to the Bible, we're going to be confronted with the fact that we're not just separated from God and unlike Him. We are sinners who deserve the just wrath of God. Now, I wanted to slow down and say that because that's not very PC to say in our culture. And I'm not trying to be PC. I'm trying to be faithful to Scripture. When we know what the Bible says about our condition apart from Christ, we understand that we're not just separated from God and the fact that we're not like Him, but we are sinners who are deserving of His just wrath. Not a word you hear in our culture very much today, right? We avoid talking about the wrath of God. But brothers and sisters, if you read your Bible carefully, you can't avoid it. God's wrath is an extension of His justice. And since we have rebelled against God and we have broken God's law, we deserve justice, His just wrath. Now, why is that important? Why is it important for us to know? Why can't we just get into the 21st century mindset and just, you know, reject those things? We don't have to talk about that anymore. We just talk about how good things are and how happy things are and how to do a better job and live a better life. Why do we have to go back and understand doctrine? Because when you have a right understanding of your sin, here's what it's going to do. It's going to give you a longing for the thing that only Christ can provide. If you walk away from today, and you reject the notion of wrath, it's not a win for you. Because you will never truly see where you stand before God and understand why Christ came. And in much of evangelical Christianity today, the gospel is lost. And so you don't necessarily get gospel, you get how to live better lives. And then you're not focused on the major division, you're focused on all the smaller divisions. Right? How to be a better husband. And that's good stuff. That's not going to save your eternal soul. See, that's what Paul's after. He's after our souls right now. He wants us to understand the situation so that we can long for the true remedy. And when you understand your sin, I believe if God shows it to you, then you will long for salvation. You will long for the status to change. You will long to be one of those who says, I was once this way, but now I'm this. See, like the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son story? He took his father's inheritance, disrespected his father, and ran out on his own, and he just squandered it. But there came a point where he came to himself, and he really understood just the depth of his sin, and the depth of his brokenness. And what happened? He just wanted to be reunited with his father. When he saw where he was, and he actually understood the situation, just how serious his situation was, his only longing was to get back to his father, even if that meant just being a servant. See, that's what happens when we come to understand our sin. We will come to long for the remedy. When we see just how broken our lives are. We want the kind of change that only the gospel can bring. That's why God moved heaven and earth to save us. The Son comes out of heaven to save us because we can't save ourselves. Our situation is that dire that the Son of God had to come and die. Deserves us talking about it, I think. And even using words that we don't like to hear, like wrath. Or we can just use the words that Paul uses. Let's look back at the text here. What does he say about our situation? I've given you a theological understanding of what he's talking about, but he gives some very specific words. We are alienated, he says. Alienated, hostile in mind. We are doing evil deeds. This is his description of just how broken we are, just how dire our situation actually is. So let's break that down a little bit. What does it mean? To be alienated means to be separated, to be isolated from someone. And this goes all the way back, or it should in our minds, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, the reaction, the response from God was, you can't be here anymore. You can't be in my presence anymore. That we were exiled from God's presence because of sin, separated, alienated, isolated from God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses very similar language, talking about the same concept. And he says not just that we are alienated from God, but we are alienated from the very life of God. Are you familiar with that phrase? Alienated from the very life of God. We thought we were wise and we thought we were confident. We had something to offer this world, but no. Our lives were being lived completely separated from the kind of life that God has called us to live and the kind of life that reflects His glory. Alienated from God. Paul tells us. Not only that, but alienated to the point that our minds were hostile toward God. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that you were angry at God. Some of us have been there. We've been in that place where we're angry with God. Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that for me? Why didn't you save me from this or protect me from that? Some of us have been in that place, but that's not exactly what he's talking about here. The hostility that he's referring to about our minds, one of the clearest ways to understand our hostility towards God is that in our natural state apart from Christ, our minds long for the very things that would take us further away from God. The things that in that state we declared to be good and right, the things that we pursued, the things that we love were the very things that God tells us in His Word He hates. When we were separated from God, the things of this of the Scriptures were cold, dull, boring, offensive. The mind of God, as is revealed to us in the Word, our minds are on the other side of that. Say, no, there's got to be a better answer. No, there's got to be a better explanation. That's what he means when he says hostile in mind. We were enemies of God in our hearts. Enemies of God in our minds and in our behavior. He says that that flowed into us doing evil deeds. Evil deeds as directed by God's Word. I mean, you could go as simple as the Ten Commandments. Having another God before Him. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And by the way, when you worship yourself, it's the same thing. It's idolatry. This is the state of our souls apart from Christ. You might say, but wait a minute. I mean, aren't there good people in the world? I mean, haven't we progressed to the point where we can say they're good people in the world? And I would grant you, yeah, absolutely. There are good people in the world who aren't Christians. But we have to define good, right? Well, what do we mean by that? Within the scope of God's common grace, the common grace that He lets His grace be poured out on the just and the unjust alike. In the scope of God's common grace, there are people who do good things. They care for their families, they help others, they love others, they perform services that strengthen communities and stabilize society. But every single one of those acts falls short of the type of good that would change one's status with God. The law of God, let's just think about that for a minute. The law of God makes two things abundantly clear. We aren't as sinful as we could be. Let me explain that. We're not as sinful as we could be. And you're here today and not in jail because you haven't murdered someone. Right? But the law of God says you shall not murder. It's a reflection of God's perfection and His holiness. This is a rejection. To murder is a rejection of the very life and nature of God. Right? So you're here because you haven't done that. So you're not as bad as you could be. But the law also makes something else clear. We are far more sinful than we generally care to admit. And you see this when Jesus begins to teach about the law, when He comes onto the scene, especially in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And you're right, don't murder. But I'm here to tell you that if you have hated your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. You're not as sinful as you could be, but you're far more sinful. Let me say it that way. I'm not as sinful as I could be, but I'm far more sinful than I generally care to admit. The law makes both of those things abundantly clear. And this reality is what separates us from God. And it demands divine justice. Right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that's the bad news, right? That's the bad news. But that's not where Paul ends. That's one verse. Let's look at the next verse. Look at verse 22. We've seen, if you are in Christ, we've seen what once was. Now Paul wants to help us understand what now is. Verse 22, and He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Friend, I can think of no greater comfort to someone who's come to understand the weight of their sin before God. I can think of no greater comfort than to hear this, that because of what Christ has done, I'm now reconciled to God. Not based on what we've done, but based on what He has done. And this is amazing. This is why the gospel is so profound and simple at the same time. The separation between us and God was our fault, not His. The judgment that we deserve is what we deserve because we are sinners, naturally and practically. And yet, the thing that reconciles us is not our making up for our mistakes. It's the fact that Jesus came and died on the cross as a substitute for us. Literally, this is what happens on the cross. And for those of you who are, if you've never been here, I want you to understand this. What happens on the cross is this divine transaction where the sins of all those who believe in Christ were taken and the guilt of all those who believe in Christ, and they were put upon Jesus. Paul says it in the Scriptures that those sins have been nailed to His cross. Our guilt was laid down on Him. He wasn't guilty. He's perfectly sinless. He didn't die for Himself. He died for you and me. He died for our sin. Our guilt is placed upon Him. And so now, if we can look at ourselves in that state, we're guiltless. But that's not enough to bring us into the presence of God. That's not enough to reconcile us to God. We need something else. We need that holiness, right? Holy God, sinful man, now we're back in the middle somewhere. We need something that's going to bring us to the top. And that's where Jesus now, He takes His perfect righteousness. He perfectly obeyed the law of His Father. And He takes His perfect righteousness and He gives it to us. He takes our sin on Himself and He puts His righteousness on us. That's what reconciles us to God. That's what bridges the gap. That's the gospel. We can't miss that. We can't misunderstand that. We don't work our way to Him. He comes down to us and brings us up to where He is. That's His promise. And so as we look at this passage, we have to see that Jesus is the focus again. Paul's told us who we are, and he said, now, you're not there anymore, not because of what you've done, but because of what He's done. Because of what He's done. What has He done? He's reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. And that word reconciled, it means that our relationship to God has changed. It means that where there was separation, now there is unity. Our relationship to God has been restored by faith. By faith. Romans 5:10 says, therefore, since we have been justified or saved by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The transaction becomes ours when we receive by faith what Christ has done for us. And now, by faith, in what Christ has done to reconcile us, we are now united to God. So here's what that means in a very practical way. The sin that I committed in my youth is no longer held against me. Praise God. The lifestyle that you once followed is no longer admissible in God's law court. Praise God. The past memories that haunt you, brother, sister, they're paid for. They're washed away. They are forgiven. He has now reconciled us. Apart from Christ, we were enemies of God, but now by faith in Christ, we are the children of God. And Paul, or not just Paul, but the New Testament is going to use some beautiful language to help us understand that. We're invited to sit at the Father's knee. We're invited to pull up a chair at His table. We are invited to enjoy the closest fellowship we can imagine with God. We were once separated, deserving nothing but wrath, but now we get to do this. We get to call Him Abba. Do you think I'm overstating it? Do you think I'm overstating what Christ has done? Should we really think of ourselves as that close? Absolutely. Absolutely. No, notice again, all right? Back up for a minute, and let's look again at what we've seen over the last several weeks as we've been studying this passage. And if you're new, if you just came today, maybe I can try to bring this down. Here's what Paul wants us to see. As Paul begins in chapter 1 and verse 15, exposing us to the reality of who Christ is, he calls Him the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who created all things. And here's the scope, right? Think of it this way. He wants us to see that the scope of Jesus' authority and supremacy extends over all of the universe. That's pretty massive. He owns it all. He reigns over it all. And then He takes another step in, and as He does, the focus shifts a little bit. And it's not just His supremacy as it reigns over all of creation, but His supremacy in the realm of authority. He rules over all. He has authority over all. And then it comes down a little further, and He says, now let's focus in on redemption, the work of redemption that God is at work in. Jesus rules over redemption, creation and authority and redemption. And then He leans in and He almost whispers and He says, and you as well. And you. 7 different times in this section, He uses the phrase, all things. And then He comes down to the end, the climax almost, and He says, and you. He sees us as a subset of all things, a very important subset of all things. The focus of God's redemptive love is extended directly to you. It's pretty massive. It's pretty massive. The focus of God's redemptive work is not simply to restore creation to its former glory. It's not simply to bring peace into the animal kingdom. The culmination of all that God has done through Jesus is that we are now brought into intimate fellowship with our God whom we call Abba. I hope the silence is because we're just trying to grasp all that. And I really think this is one of Paul's favorite things to teach. I mean, he talks about it all over the place. He wants us to realize our conversion and be moved with deep emotion when we understand all this, to worship God, to praise God, and to live our lives for His glory, not our own. I mean, here's the song we sing. We once were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Right? Those songs are born out of deep theology erupting in worship from our hearts. So God shows us our past sin. He helps us to understand that by the death of Christ on the cross, the bridge, the gap between heaven and earth has been filled. He spanned the chasm. He transformed our status. What we once were, we are no longer. We are now in Him. He reconciles us in the present. That's not all. There's more. And I'm going to have to fly through this. Let's look at the next thing. He tells us about some promises that are to come in the future. Look back at verse 22. He has reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death in order that He may present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Here's the ultimate end of the reconciling work of Christ, to present us to the Father holy, blameless, and above reproach. And I've got so much in my notes, I can't tell it all, but this is a reference, honestly. This is a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices. All right, I'm just going to step aside. We're going to think about some things. You remember the temple and the tabernacle? Right? We've been reading about that in our Bible reading together. The temple and the tabernacle are set up as a place on earth where God and man can come back together. And it looks very much like the Garden of Eden. There are trees there. There's gold there, there's angels there, and this temple is set up so that now God and man can come back together inside this temple. But in order for us to do that, there has to be a sacrifice made. You know what kind of sacrifice it has to be? A holy one. A spotless lamb. One that is completely perfect. So in order for us to come back into the presence of God, Jesus is going to present us holy, blameless, above reproach. That's Paul's mentality. That's Paul's image he has in his mind as he's teaching us these things. So what do those words mean? Okay, holy, it just means, it means that we are now set apart from sin and to God. And here's the question I have. As we start thinking about holiness, it means we're set apart from sin. Sin has no, it no longer stains us. It no longer affects us. Is that something we do on our own? I mean, am I contradicting myself? Is that something we are ultimately responsible for on our own? To make ourselves holy before God? Follow the logic here. We don't present ourselves to God holy, blameless, and above reproach. He presents us to God holy, blameless, and above reproach. He has reconciled us and He will present us to God. How's He going to do that? Jesus is the one that is ultimately responsible to present us before God so that we are acceptable in His sight, holy, blameless, and above reproach. And He is the one who is going to work this holiness in us. And He does it two ways. Practically, through our own grace-wrought obedience, and positionally, by giving to us, like I said earlier, the righteousness that He earned. Here's what I mean. We will not stand before God on our own and present ourselves as holy. But rather, when Christ presents us, He will cover us with His own holiness. You see this language in the book of Ephesians. You see this language in the book of Romans. You see this language all the way into the Revelation. And in the Revelation, it's a word picture. And the word picture is that the saints who come before God, they have a new garment on. Literally, we have been stripped of the garment, the rags of our sin, and we've been clothed with the stark white righteousness of Christ. And at times, the garment shifts from being white to being covered in blood, because that's the blood of the sacrifice. It's His blood that cleanses, and it's His righteousness that brings us into the presence of God. He's the one that's going to do this. He's the one that's going to present us before the Father. Christ will bring us to God. And we will stand before Him in the perfect holiness of Jesus. See, God's purpose in redemption is to create a holy people. And that's what He's going to do. Jesus is going to present us to His Father. We will be holy. We will be blameless. No blame can stick. Above reproach, no accusation can stick. Full acquittal. Full atonement, full justification before God's judgment seat. Christ's work will be absolutely perfect. See, on that day when we are called to stand before God, the purification will have been completed. And in the New Testament, you actually see this idea that it, in God's mind, it's already completed. You ever read Romans 8? Just scratch your head at some of the languages there. Here's what Romans 8 says. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who love God and are called according to His purpose." We love that verse, right? Yes, even the hard things are working for good. We don't necessarily see how, but God's working it. Then He goes on and He says some other things. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now I stress the D at the end of those because it's all in the past tense. And we weren't even there when that was written. As God looks at His perfect plan of redemption wrought through the Son, He looks upon us. Even then, He's not hampered by time. And He looks and He says, it's completed, it's finished, it's done. Almost like it already happened, because it has. Christ has given us everything we need to be reconciled to God, to stand in His presence and be welcomed by Him into everlasting joy. So here's the gospel story. This is the amazing gospel story. We've gone from being hostile enemy exiles to being humble, loving children. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's what Jesus has done for us. And this is the hope of the gospel. This is the power of Christ's cross. All sin cleansed away, all separation removed, all of our future secure. Now here's the last question. And we'll close with this question and some thoughts. Why would anyone turn away from this? Why would anyone turn away from that? It's almost like asking the Israelites, after they've been, you know, taken out of Egypt, right, out of slavery, and brought across the Red Sea and fed with manna from heaven, it's almost like asking them, why would you stop loving this God? Don't forget, these stories are cyclical. Paul wants to ask us, why would you turn away from this? That's what he says in the very next verse. In verse 23, he's really urging us to make sure that we don't abandon this reality, that we stand firm in this truth of the gospel. It's almost like a covenant commitment he wants us to make. He wants us to see what God has done and not abandon it, not walk away from it. Here's what he says in verse 23. And here's the encouragement. Here's the exhortation at the end. Now that we've understood what we once were, what we now are, and what we look forward to in the future, he says, now stand firm, stay grounded in the faith. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard. See, Christ calls us to remain faithful, to follow Him all the way to the end, not shifting from the hope of salvation and the hope of eternity that He has given to us and promised. He calls us to come alongside Him, and He gives us every reason to remain faithful. And it's almost like He's just saying, hey, just keep trusting me. Keep following me. I'm not going to abandon you. Don't abandon me. Don't turn aside. I won't let you down. Don't stop trusting me. Stay grounded in the faith. So let me illustrate it this way. When you're in a serious relationship, in my mind, I'm thinking about the relationship between a husband and a wife, the marriage relationship. When you're in a serious relationship with someone, I mean, there are ups and downs, right? There are ups and downs. There are times, there are days, weeks, months, maybe even years where things are just really, really good, right? And there's no hardships, there's no difficulties, there's money in the bank, there's food on the table, and there's happiness, there's joy, there's intimacy there. But then there are also times where difficulty comes. An argument just kind of festers. Maybe you come home and you're in a bad mood and you say something flippantly, and it just creates a little bit of separation. And if it's not dealt with, you know, there becomes some space there. And then over time, what happens is in those relationships, there is some separation. We don't love each other the way we used to. We don't flirt in the kitchen the way we used to. We don't make our kids go, gross, Dad, why are you kissing Mom? Do that, by the way, right in front of them. Something's happened, right? That relationship where there should be deep joy and intimacy and more than anything, security, it's not there. It's just not there. And the longer it goes, the harder it gets. We don't say, I love you. We don't flirt. We don't serve each other. We don't sit and talk the way we used to. And unless something changes, here's what can happen, and we know this can happen. Unless something changes, the heart can begin to wander. Maybe not to another person, but to something else. We put all of our energy into our jobs. Or we put all of our energy into some sporting event. Or we put all of our energy into some hobby. What's happened? How did it get this way? Well, oftentimes, I liken it to kind of what Jesus says to the church in the Revelation, is that we've lost that first love. We've let things get in the way. We've let things get in the way of serving, loving. And if we're honest, and we do the painful work of self-inspection, how did it get this way? Here's what we'll find out. We'll find out that we stopped doing the little things. And if you've ever been here, then you know this to be true. And if you're in there and you're not attuned to this, you need to talk to your spouse about it. There are few things more painful than a lack of security in relationships. But when it happens and we recognize this is going on, and we find out what happens is we stop doing the little things. We didn't stop being married. What did we stop doing? Well, we stopped being faithful to love our spouse the way they needed to be loved. We stopped doing the things that fostered joy and intimacy and that kind of security we needed. So what does this have to do with Colossians 1? Does it have anything to do with it? What Paul is doing here at the end is he's talking about this beautiful and amazing relationship that has been fostered by faith in Christ. He's talking about the marriage of the bride Christ to the Son. He's talking about a love relationship. And he's saying to us, don't be those who look up one day and realize that your hope has shifted, that your love has shifted, that something is off. He's saying, stay grounded. He's urging us to stay grounded in the faith, to continue in our trust in Christ, in our love for Christ, in our submission to Christ, in our learning from Christ, because He is our God and we are His disciples. He is still Lord. I think there's a connection between these two things. What can happen is we can lose our love and slowly but surely stop doing the little things that foster the kind of joy and intimacy and security that God intends for us to have with His Son. So as Christians, what we've done is we put all of our hope in Christ. We don't hedge our bets with some other remedy. Jesus says it this way, build your house upon the rock, and I'm the rock, and my word is the rock. Build your house upon me. Don't seek any other foundation. Stay grounded. Stay faithful. And this doesn't mean we never struggle. It doesn't mean we never have doubts. But when doubts come, or when sin gets the better of us, we don't run from Christ to something else. We run back to Christ for the same remedy. The gospel saves, and the gospel sanctifies, and the gospel secures, and the gospel will empower us to live faithfully to the end. Okay, so here's the actual conclusion. In this passage, here's what we see. Paul wants us to learn four things. He wants us to understand the state of our souls before Christ. He wants us to understand that because we now trust in Christ, we've been united to God. He wants us to know that our future is incredibly bright because of what Christ has promised to do in us. And He wants us to stay faithful, to stay grounded, to cling to Christ no matter what. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave you? I mean, maybe you're here this morning and you aren't so sure where you stand with God. You heard all that stuff about alienation and wrath, and it's just frightening to you, and you don't know if you just don't have the kind of confidence you want to have. You dabbled, maybe you're this, you dabbled in Christianity years ago, but you wouldn't exactly describe your life now as grounded in the faith. Or maybe you're here and you're like the prodigal. You've just rejected the Father's love and you are pursuing the pleasures of this world. If any of these describes you, I want you to know something. I want you to hear something. And I want you to wrestle with this. Your only hope of forgiveness from sin, your only hope of being reunited to God Your only hope of eternal life is Jesus. You need to recognize your sin. You need to understand that only Christ can save you from it. You need to cry out to God for forgiveness and strength to turn from your sin and follow Jesus. And if you're here today, you're a believer, one of the ways that we stay grounded in the faith is that we come together and we sing praises to our God and we remind ourselves what He's done for us. And we believe it again and we grab a hold of it again and we stay faithful. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to prepare our hearts now in prayer to do just that, to sing the praises of God to Him. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it is hard for us, but it accomplishes Your purpose in us. I thank You that it shows us things about ourselves that we don't like to admit, but it shows us glorious things about You that far overshadow the things about us. I thank You that we can have a story of contrast, that we were once there in our sin and separation from You, but now in Christ we are right beside You and we call You Father. And our future is incredibly bright because of Christ. So now I pray that You would prepare our hearts to sing about the wonderful cross that reconciles us to You. And help us now in the singing of this, to grab a hold of this truth, to ground it deep in our hearts so that our lives will be continually lived in faithfulness to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name, for Your glory. Amen.